a way to look at chronology and history, except this time you're looking down instead of across. And just very, very short review here this morning. In fact, let me put this up now. I didn't put this one up last night. This breaks the return of the Jews to Jerusalem in three sections. One under Zerubbabel, one under Ezra, one under Nehemiah. You can look at the other things there. Here's the number of people. Absolutely unknown with Nehemiah. In fact, I'm not sure where this number was totaled up either from Ezra. Here's the dates, the Persian kings, and some of the things they were doing. Now, just by way of very short review, remember, here's the captivity in the green section here, from 605 down to 536, give or take a year on these dates, but 70-year captivity anyhow. And notice these, again, these dark bars are the prophets. The book of Nehemiah actually is chronologically correct in our Bibles. It comes after 2 Chronicles, which is after the history of the kings. So it is proper in that respect, but what throws us off is the prophets themselves, of course, come after Nehemiah, and that just isn't true chronologically. You can see here Jeremiah, and if I had the rest of this chart, Jeremiah spans from way over here to over here, and of course Daniel was the prophet of the captivity, as was Ezekiel, and when they went back to their land, in 536 they started to build the temple. That was the first thing they did when they returned. But then they stopped. And what they were doing, they started to build their own houses. And they were neglecting the work of the Lord. We know that because in 520 B.C., God raised up Zechariah and Haggai. And these were the two prophets who rebuked the people and told them, especially Haggai, the first chapter said, how can you be building your own houses and let the work of the Lord which was building the temple, lay dormant. And God wasn't blessing the people. So the Lord raised up Haggai, Zechariah, and 520 to rebuke the people to build the temple. Well, they listened. They resumed building the temple. They finished the temple in 516 B.C. Then we have a pretty long time period here. And in 558, Ezra returns back. And Ezra's function really was to get the people in shape spiritually. Ezra was a priest, a teacher, theologian, if you will, and he, of course, had much influence on them spiritually. And as we mentioned last night, very probable that perhaps they had started building the walls again, maybe around 446 B.C., and they were destroyed. And then God moved upon the heart of Artaxerxes to allow Nehemiah to return with a group of people, we don't know how many. And of course, Nehemiah is in this time period here. And we'll see later on today that he went back to Babylon at a certain time. He wasn't in Jerusalem all his life. He returned back to Babylon. And also you see the prophet Malachi way down here. He was a contemporary with Nehemiah. And if you read through the book of Malachi, you'll see some of the things we'll get to in chapter 13 of Nehemiah are spoken of in Malachi as well. So Malachi was a contemporary with Nehemiah. I have no idea in the world who this guy was, so don't ask me, but he's on the chart. That gets sort of beyond the Old Testament now. You're starting to get into the between the Testament. So that's just by way of short review this morning. Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah and chapter 7. We are on schedule. That's amazing to me. I don't know about you, but rushed a little bit to get through the end of chapter 6 last night, but we'll mention that a little bit when we get to the end of chapter 13. We'll come back to those couple verses there concerning marriage. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 7. I have this entitled Organization in the City. And not going to spend a lot of time with this chapter. We can't park everywhere. But here again is a list. It's a list of the people from verses 6 to the end of the chapter who returned on the first return, it says, in verse 5, God put in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, that they may be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, that is, under Zerubbabel, and found it written, and then it lists all these people. Now, in verses 1 through 4, Nehemiah wanted to start organizing all these people. Remember, the walls were finished. The physical project of building the walls that they went back to Jerusalem to do was finished in 52 days, chapter 6 and verse 15. Tremendous project. But they finished it, certainly with God's help. Chapter 7, verse 1, then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites had been appointed. You see, that was very important in the Old Testament. These people were organized, and they had their particular jobs to do. I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hananiah. Now, this is the same one. Way back in chapter 1, verse 2, Hananiah, one of my brethren, he came with the news that things were in bad shape in Jerusalem. So he gave him charge of Jerusalem and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Perhaps this is a leadership principle as well. I guess two of them here. He organized things. A leader must organize. There has to be organization of some sort, just for the sake of order. And then, secondly here, he delegated some responsibility. Although Nehemiah was certainly the leader here, he was delegating some responsibility to these two men. Verse 3, I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So here now he is organizing some protection, security. He's setting a watch. He's setting a guard. Verse 4, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. And I read a number of Bible scholars that would say the reason there was few people in it, number one, few people returned. And that was prophesied as well. Even Moses said so. I think in Deuteronomy that few people would return. And of course, few people proportionately did return. But also, they had not rebuilt the walls before this time, so people were probably reluctant to build houses in the city. There was no protection for them there. And then in verse 5, here again, God put it into Nehemiah's heart to gather all these people together, to establish officially, I guess, this genealogy. Nehemiah was concerned about populating Jerusalem with pure Jews, not half-breeds and not people who really didn't belong there. So he was exercised about that, and again, the rest of the chapter 7 lists all these people who came back on the first return with Zerubbabel. Now you can compare this list with Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 to 70, and you'll find it practically identical, except verses 70 to 72. So it's just a list again of the people who returned. Now, verse 73, the last verse in chapter 7, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Here's our Jewish calendar. Now remember, way back in chapter 1, it was in the month of Kislev. Kislev, that this book begins. And then remember, 4 months later, in chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Nisan. That's when he actually approached the king, and he was sent on his way to Jerusalem. Now, this verse tells us when the seventh month came. And the seventh month, if you count down here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 puts us in the month of Tishri. And this is a very, very important month in the calendar of the Hebrews. This is a month where the Day of Atonement was celebrated, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and that's the feast that they'll be celebrating here that we'll read about a little bit later. So anyhow, the seventh month of the year is where we're at. And chapters 8 through 10, I've grouped together under one heading, the Great Revival. 8 through chapter 10. And then divided this into several subsections. So we're on page 7 here of the notes, the Great Revival. Let's look at chapter 8 first. And I've subtitled this, Saturation with the Word. And I think this is worth the reading. So I think we'll read through this. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Now, verses 1 through 12 focus on the people. And notice here that Ezra has now returned. One of the mysteries in the book of Nehemiah is, where was Ezra? As you can see, Ezra, as we pointed out here on the chart, came back in 458. And Ezra could have been there. And yet there's no mention made of where Ezra was during the building of the walls or anything else, and we have no idea. So, it would be pure speculation to say where he was, what he was doing. He could have been out of town. Whatever, God chose not to mention him thus far in the book of Nehemiah. But Ezra now becomes prominent in this revival. Now, why was that? Well, not that Nehemiah wasn't a spiritual man. Obviously, we've seen that he was. But Ezra was the priest. Ezra was the teacher. Ezra was the theologian. And he is the man that God chose here to lead this great revival. So Ezra's back, and now he will come to the forefront here. Nehemiah sort of was on the back burner for a little bit. But notice, in verse 1, three things. Number one, the involvement of the people. All the people gathered. And that's great. It's nice when we have semi-large crowds, or say 60% of the assembly comes out to the meeting, but isn't it great when everybody comes? All the people will come. Well, it had involvement of the people. Not only in the building of the wall, remember back in chapters 2 and 3, when everybody was involved in the building of that wall, but now on the spiritual side of things, people were still involved. So all the people gathered together as one man. And here's unity. Gathered together as one. I'll say a little more about that. Also the hunger that these people had for the Word of God. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses. It's not like Ezra said, well, let's get everybody together here and let's have this great revival and let's open up the Word. The people came to Ezra and said, open the Word of God and read it to us. These people were hungry spiritually, and they wanted to hear the Word of God. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And I've written in my Bible here that the wall perhaps was completed just a week ago. Maybe just 1 week before this takes place here, the wall was finished. So now these people are all assembled, they're unified, they're hungry for the Word. And all this assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. I like that verse. Because I really believe that there should be a time in our assemblies when all the family is together to hear the preaching of God's Word. There's necessary times for teaching little ones and maybe special studies and things like that, but there should be a time when the whole family's together to sit together and to hear God's Word preached. I have three little children, and we have always believed that from the time the very first one was born. They slept through their share of meetings, but they also hear. We ask them questions, and they hear. They don't get the whole message, but they hear and they learn. And they're building word upon word and precept upon precept. And it's very important for all the family to be together. So verse 2 is a very important verse. All who could hear with understanding. And of course, that varies. Verse 3. Then he read from it on the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. I don't know what other word to use but endurance. From morning until midday would have been 6 hours in their time. 6 hours, and all they were doing was reading the Word of God. I have never went anywhere for 6 straight hours to hear the Word of God. And I don't know if any of you have or not, but this is a tremendous thing. These people were so hungry. But there's the endurance. Before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ah, they didn't fall asleep. No falling asleep. They were interested. And they were hungry. And I don't know if they slept the night before or not, but that's no excuse. They were interested in the things of God. Verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood a number of people. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Reverence. I heard some months ago about some of the happenings going on in the Soviet Union. This was before just the current happenings, but this is like maybe 6 months ago. People who had visited over there, they were standing up to hear the Word of God. We stand up sometimes for singing, but these people were standing up when the Word of God was read, just like here in Nehemiah. And you know, I really doubt seriously that they looked at the book of Nehemiah. But it was just a response on their heart of reverence. So exercised in their heart, so thankful to God, worshiping God. They had seen what God had done, and it was almost as if it was natural. As God's Word was now opened, and Ezra the priest began to read the Word of God, that the people just stood up in honor of their Lord. Well, that's reverence. Verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Well, here's some emotion. And I have a question there. Why don't we see emotion among us? I guess partly that's probably a reaction to charismatic movement. We don't want to be labeled charismatic, and therefore we show very little emotion in our meetings, or even personally. And I know I myself, I'm not a very emotional person. But you know, just reading through this revival and these next several verses here, down to verse 12, these people were emotionally involved. But we'll look at that a little more. Because notice I have at the right beside the subtitle up there, the mind. I have that in quotes. And then down at the next section, emotion. And then the third section, the will. The mind, emotion, and the will. And if there's ever to be a revival among God's people, those three things will be touched. All three. Mind, emotion, and will. And these people were emotional, but right now they were being saturated with the Word of God as it was read. And they were hearing it. Verse 7, these number of people here, helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And then verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And I have there under letter G, explanation. When we gather together in our preaching meetings, in our teaching times, and the Word of God is open, it had better be a time when God's Word is explained. And the sense of it is made clear. What profit is it when we come together if whatever is preached, as eloquent as it may be, isn't understood? And I know in my own life, one of the things God has placed on my heart as a teacher and preacher is to try to the best of my ability to make the Scripture clear. What does it say? What does it mean? I'm much more concerned with preaching that than I am in applying it to the lives of people. The Spirit of God can take that which is preached and apply it in your own situation. But we need to make it clear. Well, that's what they were doing here. And possibly another thing involved here is that the Scriptures here were in Hebrew. These people had been in captivity. They had returned. And it could be they were losing the Hebrew language. They didn't understand it the way they should have. So there may have been some translation here into the Hebrew language, or into their language, to make it clear. But also they were explaining what the Scripture meant. Now, as we go down to verses 13 through 15, we move away now from the people in general, and we look at the leaders in particular. Verse 13, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers, his houses, of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. Isn't it great when the spiritual leaders want to go deeper? When the word of God is preached, but that doesn't suffice with the leaders. They wanted to know more. They had questions. They went to Ezra and they wanted more understanding. They wanted more sense out of the Scripture. So that's what they were doing in verse 13. They went to Ezra. They wanted to understand more of what was written in the law. Apparently they had been reading about the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast that they were to celebrate. In verse 14, they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. And you can read about that more in Leviticus chapter 23. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyard or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So here now we see the response of the people. The leaders went for more teaching. They got the teaching, apparently relayed that to the people. And they say, well, here's something that we discovered in the Word of God we haven't been doing and we should be doing. It's amazing what we learn when we study. Commands that we didn't know, things that God says we should do, principles that we haven't been putting into practice in our lives, or maybe sin that we've been committing and we weren't aware of it. It's amazing what God does within our hearts when we study the Scriptures. And of course, here's a people whose hearts were laid open before God. They were hungry for the Word. And if we come to God that way, He will certainly deal with our hearts. But here's the response of the people, verses 16 to 18. So they came out, they made these booths. But the key is in verse 17. So the whole assembly. You could circle that word whole or bring it to your attention, because apparently this is the key here. Solomon celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, even in Ezra, chapter 3, verse 4. This was celebrated. Solomon was in 1 Kings 8:65, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 9. It's not that the Feast of Tabernacles had not been celebrated at all in their history. And I say that, let's continue to read verse 17. The whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, 1,000 years ago, until that day the children of Israel had not done so. Now, it's not that they hadn't celebrated it at all, but apparently the key is in verse 17, the third word, the whole assembly. Everyone participated. And that's what God wanted. The whole assembly sat under booths. And this was just part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. In a sense, it was a memorial for them. They were supposed to look back in their history and realize that God had provided for them in booths and so forth during their wandering years. God was a faithful Father. So now, here they were doing it correctly. They were doing it the way God intended, and of course, the end of verse 17 then would be natural, wouldn't it? There was very great gladness. And there's always very great gladness when we obey God, we do things the way He wants them, what He wants done, and God blesses. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, so 7 days running. They're reading the scriptures, saturated with the word of God. You know, you could read a lot of the scripture in 7 days, 6 hours at a clip. A lot of scripture reading, a lot of ground covered. So these people were hearing a lot, probably new to them, probably hadn't known it. So day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read the book of the law. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Now let's move on here to chapter 9. The whole chapter, the verses except verse 38. We'll connect that one with the last section. This is still under the Great Revival, but subtitled here now, Confession and Intercession. And again, in quotes aside of that, I have emotion. They spent these first 7 days being saturated with the reading of God's Word, with the explanation of God's Word, the teaching of God's Word, and that's basically all that was happening. And you know, if we ever want to see revival in our own lives personally, in our assemblies corporately, it has to start this way. It has to. There's no shortcut. There's no other way. God is the one who has said it would be by His Word. And you can look back to Hezekiah and Josiah, other great revivals in the Scripture, and it's the same thing. It is always beginning with the Word of God and the hunger of the people. That's the only way it can happen. Just a question. How many people here have ever... Just raise your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you or ask you anything, but how many of you here can say that you have been part of, have been involved with what you would consider a revival? Is there anybody who in your lifetime would say that you've been part of that? Okay, Geraldine? It's few number. Either you're all shy or you're just terribly honest. I know I haven't been. And I would venture to say most of us who are younger have not seen it. A revival. What would we do if we really saw a revival? And we'll see it unfold here and see what it did to these people. But it started with the Word of God. Now, the 9th chapter of Nehemiah. And notice the first statement I have under that subtitle. Compare this chapter with some other chapter 9. Chapter 9 of Ezra and chapter 9 of Daniel. Both chapters being chapters of prayer, confession, intercession. So there's the 3 9s. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. Well, verses 1 through 3. The Word now is beginning to work in their hearts, you see. And in a sense, we can say it's moving from the mind to the heart, yet I don't think Scripture makes such a big distinction between the mind and the heart. They sort of operate together. Very difficult to separate the mind from the heart. But at any rate, the Word coming through the mind to the heart, let's read verses 1 through 3. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, sackcloth, with dust on their heads. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for 1/4, another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Isn't that a tremendous balance? They saturated them for 7 days, or apparently 6 hours a day, reading the Word of God, explaining it, teaching it. Now, 1/4 of that day they're still reading, but another 1/4 of that day now they're confessing and worshiping. That's a tremendous balance. Reading, confession. Reading, worship. If all we ever do is read and read and read and read and listen and listen and listen, and you get in the car and there's tapes, and you go home and there's tapes, and you go to the meetings and there's preaching, and we just hear and we hear and we hear, but there's never a response. from our hearts, I mean, nothing's happening. I shouldn't say nothing, but the proper thing, the total thing is not happening that God would want to happen. He wants response from our hearts. And here it's happening. And it's leading to confession and worship. Now look at verses 4 and 5. Jeshua, Bani, Kedmiel, Shebaniah, Bani, Sherebiah, Bani, Cheraniah stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to their Lord, to the Lord their God. And the Levites, all these particular men, here's the persons of this, leading audible prayer and worship, confession, intercession. It names them by name. These were the men who were lifting up their voices. And now this chapter records for us a tremendous prayer, which goes all the way, really to verse 38, all the way through the chapter. And I just want to step through the prayer. I'm not going to spend really much time anywhere, but I have it broken down for you there under the contents of the prayer. And it is an amazing prayer, because it's a prayer that is very biblical. And again, remember that. Nehemiah, in his prayer, remember way back in chapter 1, it was a biblical prayer. He knew the law of Moses. And he prayed intelligently. He prayed with that in mind. Here's what Moses has instructed us. Lord, we have failed. We know what you want. We haven't done it. And now here's a big prayer of, well, it involves a lot of things. Worship and confession, intercession. And it steps through the nation of Israel's history. Verse 6. Praising God for being creator. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all. The hosts of heaven worship you. Well, that's worship. That's praise. That's adoration. Once again, beginning this time of confession with praise to the Lord as creator. You know, if we really meditate upon God's creative acts, it's unbelievable. And sometimes I go out at night and the stars all over the place, and it's just, you look up in the heavens and, you know, your mind is just drawn to God, the creator of it all. And it certainly should bring worship upon our hearts. Now he talks about the patriarchal period, verses 7 and 8. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, gave him the name of Abraham, that is, the father of many nations. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites. To give it to his descendants, you have performed your words. You are righteous. Well, he's still praising God, not only for calling Abraham, but for being faithful. You've called him, you've done what you said you would do. Verse 9, now he talks about their bondage. You saw the affliction of your fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Remember, they were taken into bondage 400 years, but God remembered them, just as he said he would. Verses 10 and 11, now he talks about the Exodus from Egypt. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, against all the people of his land. You knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. So you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Verse 12, he speaks of God's leading. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. Just think about it. You know, it was an amazing thing that God allowed them to come out of the bondage of Egypt. And he wiped out Pharaoh's army in the sea. But what would the people have done if God hadn't led them on the other side of the sea? I mean, there they were. What would they have done? What, 600,000 and some people? Perhaps a couple million, counting children? What would that group of people have done without God's leading? What would you and I do without God's leading? We flounder around, we go our own way, and sometimes we do that, don't we? We need God leading our lives, just as this nation did.
So really, it's still a prayer of adoration to some degree here. Verses 13 and 14, now the law was given. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, commanded them precepts, statutes, laws by the hand of Moses your servant. Verse 15, God's provision. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go and to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. Interesting how Nehemiah looks back at this and sees God's provision. As they went through it, they whined and complained. Where's the water? Where's the food? What'd you bring us out here for just to kill us? Why don't you let us in Egypt? At least we had food. But Nehemiah, looking back on history, is seeing God's hand of provision among his people. Thankful. He had a thankful heart. Verses 16 through 18. Now we start getting into confession here. But our fathers acted proudly. Again, Nehemiah identifying himself. Not them, but our fathers. His fathers too. They acted proudly. They hardened their necks. Did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded chant for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. So here's rebellion. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Here's rebellion. When Moses was gone, they set up a golden calf and worshipped it, led by Aaron. That has always amazed me. Why? Aaron. Why did Aaron? I mean, I can see the people making a calf, but Aaron made the thing. Aaron fashioned it. Aaron went along with it. You talk about a lapse. He had a major lapse. But anyhow, they were in rebellion here. Verse 19, God's provision once again. Yet, even amidst the rebellion, in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them. God is patient, isn't he? And the way they should go, you also gave your good spirit to instruct them, did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. Isn't it amazing? God gave them what they needed. You know, and I wonder sometimes, we complain about not having this and not having that. Stuff that we take for granted are nothing but luxuries in the sight of God. God promises food, water, and I guess some sort of shelving, clothing and shelter. Right? He doesn't promise nice homes, nice cars, stereos, televisions, microwaves, and everything else. How many young people would die without a microwave? Or die without whatever? Yet these things are luxuries. They're luxuries, not necessities. Well, God provided the necessities. 22 to 25. Now they move into Canaan. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, divided them into districts. So they took a possession of the land of Shihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. He promised that, didn't he? Brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in, possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olives, groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled, grew fat. You delighted themselves in your great goodness. Verse 26, even after all that, here comes another wave of rebellion. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets, testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocation. Remember the great prophet Jeremiah? Where'd he wind up? In a pit? They didn't want to hear their prophet. They didn't want to hear the greatest prophet of all, the Lord Jesus, did they? They killed him. Verses 27 through 29, "Therefore you delivered them into the hands of their enemies, who oppressed them in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, and you heard from heaven. According to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies." Now, no doubt, we're in the time of the judges here, where they sinned, they cried to the Lord, God sent them a deliverer, things went well for a while. Then they sinned, deliverer, and that cycle goes on like seven times in the book of Judges. Verse 28, "But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, that they had dominion over them. They returned and cried out to you. You heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them to your mercy, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. They acted very proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear." You know, God said over and over in the Old Testament, this is a stiff-necked people, a rebellious people, people who would not hear. Now, he talks about the captivity. "Yet for many years you had patience with them, testified against them by your spirit and your prophets." The kings were not doing their job. When the kingdom divided, the kings were not doing their job, so God sent prophets. If the kings had done their job, I guess there would not have been any need for prophets. Prophets are negative people. I mean, they come with a negative message. When they come, there's problems, and the prophet says, repent or else. And that was the message of the prophets. "So he sent the prophets, yet you would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the people of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful." Let's stop there a minute. I don't have it on the chart up here, but in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom ended. That was it. God sent them into the hands of the Assyrians, and those people never returned. That was it for the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was apostate from the word go. And I really believe it was an act of God's mercy and sovereignty to divide the kingdom. Basically, he was dividing the evil from the good. And 10 tribes went north, and they were evil and apostate. 2 tribes went south. They were of God. But from the people who went north, some filtered down, the righteous filtered down, the remnant filtered down into the southern kingdom. But anyhow, 722 was the end of the northern kingdom, and then 586 was the end of the southern kingdom. But see, God always had his remnant, didn't he? Always has his remnant. There was a lot more people when the nation began, but the remnant now is back in Jerusalem. And there were some godly ones who stayed behind as well. For instance, Daniel. He never went back. He didn't go during any of these journeys. So there were some godly ones that probably stayed back for whatever reason, but basically the remnant of the people returned, and there wasn't a whole lot of them. Verse 32, now he appeals to God. "Now therefore our God, great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, did not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept the law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies.